Let's take our Bibles and go to the book of Exodus, chapter 5. Exodus chapter 5 this morning, please. Exodus chapter 5. We'll read down through Exodus chapter 6, verse 1. Exodus chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. The Bible says, "Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness.' Pharaoh said, 'Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go.' Then they said, 'The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please, let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword.' But the king of Egypt said to them, 'Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens.' Pharaoh said, 'Behold, the people of the land are now many. You make them rest from their burdens.' The same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, 'You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks, as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of bricks that they made in the past, you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore, they cry, let us go and offer sacrifices to our God. Let heavier work be laid on the men, that they may labor at it, and pay no regard to these lying words.' So the taskmasters and the foremen of the people went out and said to the people, 'Thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go and get your straw yourselves wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced in the least.' So the people were scattered throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. The taskmasters were urgent, saying, 'Complete your work, your daily task, each day, as when there was straw.' The foremen of the people of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, 'Why have you not done all your tasks of making bricks today and yesterday, as in the past?' And the foremen of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, 'Why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given to your servants, yet they say to us, make bricks. Behold, your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people.' But he said, 'You are idle. You are idle. That is why you say, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. Go now and work. No straw will be given you, but you must still deliver the same number of bricks.' The foremen of the people of Israel saw that they were in trouble when they said, 'You shall by no means reduce your number of bricks, your daily task, each day.' They met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them as they came out from Pharaoh. And they said to them, 'The Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us.' Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, 'Oh Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all.' But the Lord said to Moses, 'Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand, he will send them out. And with a strong hand, he will drive them out of his land.'" This morning, we're going to look at a message entitled, "The Stage is Set." When we went back to Minnesota as a family back in 2008, we took the kids to the campus of the Bible College where my wife and I met, and where eventually, 7 years later, I graduated a day before our second son, Caleb, was born. As we walked through that campus, a lot of memories came back. I grew up in that town, but as we walked through different parts of the campus, there was one place in particular I wanted to visit, and I wanted to visit it with my kids. It was a place that when I was at college, a friend had teased me about, that one day I would bring my kids back to this very place on campus. And I was determined to do that several years ago. We made the trek over to the stately building that has become the icon of that beautiful campus, Old Main. We climbed the stairs up to Carrick's Auditorium, where the chapels were held daily. And then we walked up on that stage, a nice hardwood stage where, as a freshman, I used to lead music for our freshman class. As a senior, I preached one of my first messages from that platform. Over on the right-hand side of the stage, about 15 back from the 15 feet back from the front edge, there's a small line cut about 4 inches long, about half an inch deep, right into the surface of that beautiful hardwood stage. That was the place where I left my mark, Pillsbury Baptist Bible College, in a real way. It was during the second semester of my freshman year that I had the privilege of working on the stage crew for the college's performance of Fiddler on the Roof. It is roof out there, it's not roof. I got the position, frankly, because I was working construction, nobody else wanted it. And so I got to do the set up the stage. Without having worked much with the materials within the drama world, I was used to working with wood, and so that's what I used to build the set. And so it was that after a rehearsal one night, long after midnight, as my friend took a break from his calculus, and we were setting up some final preparations, I carelessly made that cut that dropped my saw blade into the surface of that platform and left my mark on that stage. You know, in the end, the stage was built, the aura was created, the audience was transported during that play to a small Russian village, and the fiddler never did fall through the roof. That was a blessing. And nobody ever found out about that cut on the stage until I revealed it to my kids some 15 years after the fact. It's still there today. Now, a college play is a far cry different than a lot of plays. It leaves much to be desired, much to the imagination when it comes to sets and to props. But the whole point is that the effectiveness of a drama depends in part on how well that stage is set. The setting of that stage requires as much attention to detail as the drama itself. As we look at this passage, things are beginning to happen, or so it would seem. And yet, there's a few more details that need to fall into place as the stage is set for this story to be told. As we go through, as we work through this part of the story, we'll find that the glory of God's drama always unfolds against the backdrop of a well-set stage. God's setting the stage, and God doesn't, like me, drop the saw blade into the stage and mar the furniture. God doesn't do that. God's telling a story that's far more regal, far more significant than Fiddler on the Roof. He's telling a story through your life, through my life, through the lives of His people that point to none else than His own Son. And He's telling a story that reveals none other than His own glory through us. So you bet that God is going to take the time to set that stage well, so that as it's told, that story is told with its full efficiency and its full effectiveness in the telling. What I want us to see this morning through this text are three elements that must be in place as this drama begins to unfold. There's three pieces of furniture that are set on this stage, particularly in this chapter, that as the curtains are rolled back and the drama begins, these pieces have to be in place in order for the drama to play out. We'll look at those quickly this morning. The first is the nature of the opposition. In verses 1 through 10, we have this scene where Moses and Aaron go into Pharaoh. They confront him. They say, "This is what our God Yahweh," and the word Yahweh means I am, or He is, the God who is. "This is what our God who is says, Pharaoh, you must let my people go." And then they're gonna explain what that means. "We're gonna go for a feast in the wilderness." And then there's that, "We're gonna just go for 3 days, but we know it's really gonna be forever, and how does this all work?" And what God does through His servants in this ancient Eastern culture is He starts off with an easy one. And as they engage in the barter and the back and forth of their dealings, He starts with something easy, and Pharaoh refuses even that. And we're going to see how that this Pharaoh becomes one who is obstinate in heart, one whose heart is in fact already hard. And in the hardening of his own heart, God will use that and harden it further. And so as the stage is set,
there's an opposition. We see that opposition in the person of Pharaoh. Verse 1, afterward, after they had gone and talked about all they were supposed to talk about with the people of Israel, after the people of Israel believed and they bowed down on their knees and worshiped, afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is this Yahweh that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know Yahweh. Moreover, I will not let Israel go." Pharaoh at this point is uttering what any unbeliever has a right to utter. "I don't know who it is you're talking about. I don't know what it is you're talking about." And while part of it is defiant, and it is defiant, part of it is simply the truth. And as you look at what's going on here with Pharaoh himself being considered a god in the company of the gods, he said, "Being one of them, I know not one by whom you address by this name. I don't know this Yahweh of whom you speak. How then can I obey him? I don't believe he exists." Which is the irony, because his name in fact means "I am," and "I am that I am." And as Pharaoh confesses the fact that he doesn't know God, he confesses his ignorance of God, he confesses that he's ignorant of what is ultimate reality. God says by his very name, "I am the God who is." Moses, in fact, Pharaoh, "You would not be if there was no me. The only way you can be is because I have created you. Without me is not anything made that is made. Pharaoh, I am the ultimate reality, not in fact yourself." He's a God who speaks. Pharaoh says there in verse 2, "I will not let Israel go." He says, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go?" His voice. It's an interesting way that he phrases it here, because the Egyptian gods have spokesmen, and Pharaoh is receiving Moses and Aaron at this point, and that's not really all that unique. At this time, kings would receive anyone from the highest courtiers to the lowest of rabble among them. They all had access to the king. So the fact that Moses and Aaron got in isn't that significant in the long stretch of things. In fact, the foremen are going to have an audience themselves with Pharaoh in just a little bit. But Moses and Aaron approached Pharaoh, and they said, We are the mouthpieces of this God. He's spoken to us, and he wants you to know. Da, 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 da. Pharaoh was surrounded by magicians. He was surrounded by high priests and so on. Pharaoh was used to being informed what the gods would say. But as a god himself, as he spoke, that would be the only voice he would ever hear of a quote-unquote god. The other gods can't speak because they aren't gods. They aren't real. And so these gods don't in fact have voices. They may have mouthpieces through the people who serve them, but they don't have voices. And as God brings his message through Moses, one of the things that Moses is going to drive home to the people of Israel later on when God meets with them on the mountain and he speaks to them the 10 words, the 10 commandments. Moses is going to say, has there ever been another people on the face of this earth where their gods have spoken? It's never happened. It's never happened. But our God speaks. In fact, our God not only speaks, but he sees, he hears. Go back to chapter 3, verse 7. Chapter 3, verse 7, "The Lord said to Moses, I have surely seen the affliction of the people who are in Egypt, my people, and I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. I'm acquainted with these things. I can see, I can hear, I can talk, and the only reason that you can is because I let you. I want you to be like me. I'm the God who defines reality. Everything you do know and everything you can know comes from the fact that I exist. It's interesting that this God is a God who is so real that he shows up. He arrives on the scene. In verse 3, Moses says, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us." Yeah, right. What kind of eggnog you been drinking, Moses? Where did you get that one? I think your reeds were a little bit too brewed when you had that. Something's going on because the gods don't like actually show up except through me, Pharaoh, of course. But this God had, in fact, shown up in a burning bush. And as Moses comes to take a look at it, God says, that's close enough. Okay. I've entered your space, but that's as far as you can come into my space, because that which was ordinary is no longer. In fact, take your shoes off, Moses, because the place on which you stand right now is transformed in its essence because of my very presence. What an awesome God, because he defines reality. It says back in chapter 3, verse 8, we just read verse 7, but in verse 8, "Because I see, because I hear, I have come down to deliver my people." The end of chapter 4, verse 31. "The people believe. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people," God had shown up. God had entered into the story of his people, the story that's going backwards, the story that's going so badly at this point. God showed up. He showed up into the reality of the ugly, and he's about to transform it. This is the kind of God that Pharaoh doesn't know, and God is all too willing to introduce him to throughout this story. He's ignorant of God as the absolute and ultimate realities. He's ignorant of God as the ultimate authority, because God's authority is challenged only at personal risk. Moses says, "Pharaoh, please, you've got to let us go," verse 3. "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go. A 3 days' journey into the wilderness, because if we don't, he may fall upon us with pestilence. He may fall upon us with sword." Pharaoh, you don't have an idea yet of how real our God is. This isn't part of what God told him to tell to Pharaoh. And there's some differences between commentators as to whether this was sin, because he didn't say exactly what God had said. I don't think that it is. I think he's trying to persuade Pharaoh, listen, our God is so real that the consequences will be real as well if we are not allowed to obey him. Obedience to our God is a matter of not only our welfare, but it's a matter of life and death. I think Moses and Aaron have, in embryonic form, a lot better hold on the necessity of obedience than sometimes we as Christians have. Obedience with God is an absolute matter of life and death. And Moses was acquainted with that in the last chapter. He's coming to do what God said, and he hadn't circumcised his son. He hadn't followed the directions of God of what these covenant people are supposed to be, how they're supposed to act and mark themselves as those who belong to God. And his disobedience almost cost him his life already. And I think Moses is just testifying to that. Listen, if you don't let us obey, if you would force us to challenge the authority of him who is supreme, there are consequences, dire consequences. But Pharaoh has no knowledge of this God as an ultimate authority. This God has authority which is backed with power to enforce his demands. Back in chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, God told Moses that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless he's compelled by a mighty hand. So Moses, I'm going to send you, and it's going to be, the answer is going to be no, unless we can come up with some sort of power to force him to do what I'm telling you to do. Now let's see, where can we find somebody with that much power? Verse 20, so I will stretch out my hand. He's not going to listen to your word. It's going to take somebody who's bigger than Pharaoh. Guess what? I just happen to be that somebody, God says. And Pharaoh doesn't know anything about the absolute and ultimate reality of our God. He knows nothing about the absolute and ultimate sovereignty and supremacy of our God. This story, as it comes down through this chapter, becomes a contest over who is the royal sovereign of these people. The God who says, or the Pharaoh who says. And you see that structure built for us into the text. Verse 1, thus says Yahweh. Verse 10, thus says Pharaoh. It's becoming a battle of which one is the bigger king, which one is the more ultimate authority. We see that this God is an ultimate sovereignty. He's an ultimate reality, and he's preoccupied with his people. Go back again to chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. We looked at it already. The Lord said to Moses, Moses, I have surely seen the affliction of my people. I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. I have come down to bring them up. This God is aware of their affliction. I see it. I know it. He's attendant to their cries. I hear it. I'm stooping down. I'm not so far disremoved from my people that I can't hear what's hurting them and hurting them at their core. He's acquainted with their sufferings. He knows how bad it hurts, and he's active in their deliverance. He enters into the story to change things. This is the God that Pharaoh has no knowledge of. It's a God that Moses is beginning to get acquainted with. Pharaoh was ignorant of God. We see, who is the Lord? But Pharaoh then is disobedient to God. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I will not let Israel go. You know, ignorance of God always leads to disobedience to God. The two go hand in hand. In fact, the only way you can disobey God is by being ignorant of God. The only way that we disobey God is because we're not thinking rightly about who our God is. If, in fact, we were to see the God against whom we raise a high hand, there would be no way on God's green earth that we would even think of entertaining a rebellious thought against him, of exercising a rebellious hand against him. We don't know our God. And ignorance of God always leads to disobedience to God. Now, all disobedience stems from ignorance, but sometimes disobedience stems from a willful ignorance. Sometimes there's a not wanting to know God because there's a not wanting to obey God. Thus, we have the whole theory of evolution. Okay. There is no God who set things in place. Things just happened. And we're just really lucky that it just happened this way. But it's a brilliant, it's a complex, it's a desperate effort to get rid of a God. Because I can't afford a God who places demands on me, because if there is that God, then I'm ultimately responsible to him. Sometimes that ignorance is a willful ignorance. In fact, that's exactly what 2 Peter says. For this they willingly are ignorant of, by that the word of God created the heavens of old. He's talking exactly about this. There's a willful ignorance. And as And the story continues through the life of Pharaoh. And God brings one thing after another. And there's no way things can happen and then things can unhappen except that there's a God doing it. And through the whole thing, Pharaoh becomes more acquainted with God and yet more unwilling to become acquainted with God. He's willful in his ignorance so that he can continue in disobedience. We see also that Pharaoh is abusive of people. And this is always where it leads. What we believe about God will always translate into how we treat people. Always. That's why as God gives the Ten Commandments to the children of Israel, he gives four that pertain to his relationship to them. Then one that talks about the Sabbath, where they're resting and they're trusting in him. And then he talks about number five, honor your father and mother. And then the rest of them are at this horizontal level. The first four are on the vertical level, the people and God. This is what's necessary for a right relationship this way. Now, when this is in the right place, then let's work on this. Because you can never have a right this without a right this. It goes together, always. And so, as Pharaoh believes the wrong thing about God, he also feels the freedom to exercise a wrong authority over God's people. So he treats them as a means to an end. Look at verse 4. The king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Now, what work are they doing? They're making bricks so that they can build stuff for who? Stuff for Pharaoh, right? Okay. You're taking them away from their work for me. Moses, you're mucking up my machine. Get the rag out of my machine so my machine can work again. You're slowing me down. These people are mine. I'm using them. He treats them as a means to an end. They're just simply people that he can use. So he says, get back to your burdens. The burdens that are assigned to you to make my life easier. Man, Pharaoh's a mean guy, isn't he? Pharaoh's a stupid guy. He just uses people. Kind of like me. You ever use people? You ever not intentionally use people, but you use people to make your life easier? And you get mad when those people don't do that. They don't serve you the way you need to be served. I do it as the king of my home. My wife doesn't serve me. My kids don't serve me. My microwave doesn't serve me. I get mad because life's about me. It's one thing when my microwave doesn't serve me. I can throw my microwave away. I can get a new microwave. But what about when it's a person? That's exactly what God's talking about when he says, thou shalt not kill. People are not expendable. But it's interesting how this breaks down. Pharaoh treats these people as a commodity to exploit. Look at verse 9. I have it wrong. Verse 5. Pharaoh says, behold, the people of the land are now many. You make them rest from their burdens. Moses, you're in my way of my great and grand machine. There's many of these people. But Moses... Pharaoh, if you don't let us go, God's going to strike us with pestilences. God may even kill us. What do I care? There's too many of them anyway. Their people are many. They're expendable. I can get rid of a few. I can afford it. Okay, I'm not going to listen to your God. They're just a means to an end for me to achieve greater glory, more convenience, more comfort. And I don't care what happens to them because they're just things to be used and discarded, and walked away from. You know what? That's how a lot of people feel. Praise God, we have a church that we get to be a part of, a church family, where we work hard not to treat each other this way. But you realize that the person you're working with this week, the person that you're talking to on the other end of the phone when you get that telemarketer, is feeling like a piece of garbage that the world has chewed up and used and thrown away and somebody else has picked up as refuse and chewed and wadded up and thrown away. Okay. That's what happens with Pharaoh. This is the nature of the opposition. He treats them as wills to be broken. They want to go gather for an assembly under their God. No longer will I give these people straw. I won't reduce their quota. I'm going to give them heavier work. I will not give you straw, he says in verse 10. In fact, I've been too gracious in doing it so far. I should have done this a long time ago. I've really been too good a guy to you, worthless scum. The posture is this: I can do this because I can. And you must do this because you are who you are and I am who I am. He treats them as fools to be scoffed. You know why you want something different? Because you're idle. You're lazy. You're worthless. In fact, when they come to him, he says, you're idle, idle. You're worthless, worthless. You're lazy, lazy. He says, you know what you need? You need to get your mind screwed back into your head. Get your head screwed on straight, and you got to get to work. Get about the things that are important. Forget about these lying words. Forget about the fact that you want to go out and hold a feast to your God. Forget about the fact that you want to sacrifice to your God. That's not your option. That's not even worth it. The thing that matters most is that you perform your function under my authority as your king. He says, you're listening to idle words. You're listening to lying words. That is, words that will breed in the end, a breach of faith. They're baseless words. They're foundless words. They create nothing for you to stand on. It's like going to the top of that elevator shaft they just put in. I was looking down that the other day and peering over the edge, and the sun was shining just right. I looked down to the bottom. I couldn't even see the bottom. It was just like, whoa, it's down there. You try spit? I didn't do that. I dropped a little rock in there to see if it could. I couldn't see it. He says, it's like stretching out a tarp over the top of your elevator shaft and stepping out on it, and you're going to wind up at the bottom. There is no God for you to go worship. These are words that they're hot air. Forget about it. Get back to the things that are important. This is the nature of the opposition. A God who cares, and a power that wants to reduce the image of God to garbage. Folks, we have right here in chapter 5 the same story that we have in chapter 3 of the book of Genesis. Okay, the image of God being thrown away, being marred and defiled. The plight of God's people. The next two we'll go through much more quickly. Verses 10 through 21, we have the story where Pharaoh says, same work, more work. Same quota, more work. Okay, so he says, I want the same amount of bricks. You're going to have no stubble, no straw to put it all together. Their condition goes from bad to worse. Already, God has been aware of their affliction. Already, God has attended to their cries. God's already been acquainted with their sufferings, and now they've got to work harder. Verse 7, no longer will I give you straw as I did in the past. Verse 8, in fact, you must continue to produce as much as you used to without the straw. Verse 12, so they go throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. Here's the idea. The straw that was used to make their bricks, it would hold the bricks together, like a mini rebar, if you will. And then as that straw would bake, and sometimes deteriorate just a little bit, it would still be preserved to a large degree. But acids would be let off, and that brick would become harder. It was essential that clay have the straw in it for the strength of the brick, the integrity of the brick. So what had been happening, apparently, is that we see the picture here, that they would gather the mud from the riverbank, they would bring it together, and they would mix in the straw, and they would make it stronger, and they would mix it together, stomp it all out, and then they'd put it into these forms and make bricks, and then they'd carry them to the work site. That was what they did. So they have pictures and paintings. I believe this is from grave in Thebes, but it was to their interest to provide all the materials, and they set up a process for doing this. So if straw was an important part of the process, it was essential to get those bundled, cut, wrapped, delivered, so that things could... No longer do they don't just have straw. They're still getting straw to other peoples, just not to these Hebrews. They're still using straw in other projects, just not here. So it's not just that they're going out and getting the straw that the Egyptians are no longer collecting. Egyptians are still collecting straw for other work projects. They're left to go find the leftovers, and there's no leftovers there to find. That's why they're searching for stubble. They're looking for the uncut stuff. They're looking for some little piece that may be left. It becomes literally not more difficult. It becomes impossible. Now they must not only work harder, but they must work more. And so as we look at the story, it says the taskmasters there are the people who have been put over them. The word taskmaster comes from the root that means to oppress. Means to oppress. These are distinguished from the foremen, and the foremen were the people who were the Israelites. They were the ones who would record how much work got done, the quota that got tallied. But the taskmasters were the ones who had the specific job of making their life miserable, and they were doing a pretty good job of it. Verse 14, it says they were beaten. They were beaten. They were whipped. The idea and the tense of the verb there is their status as foreman over the people was on purpose and intentionally changed so that they were made to feel like victims. They were abused so that they would know it and feel like the garbage and the scum that they were. They were no longer fearful for their comfort, but they were fearful for their very lives. In verse 21, it says, "Moses, you put a sword in their hand to kill us." So as their condition goes from bad to worse, their perspective remains unaltered. They already saw themselves as victims. That's why they were crying out to God. And though they'd been reminded of their status as God's favored people, his firstborn son, they still perceived themselves as the servants of Pharaoh. They go to Pharaoh up in verse 15. It says, "Then the foreman of the people of Israel," Israelite foreman, "come and cry out to Pharaoh, 'Why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given to your servants, and yet they tell us to make bricks. Behold, your servants are beaten.'" Three different times they say, "Pharaoh, why do you treat your servants like..." Who are they talking about? His servants. Themselves, right? Themselves. They go back to a king that God says, "Listen, I'm going to deliver you from this king. You aren't his servants, but you are my sons." Isn't that what God tells us? Romans chapter 6, "Listen, you used to be slaves to sin. Now you're servants of righteousness. You used to have an ugly taskmaster who would beat you down. Now you have the Spirit of the living God by whom you cry, 'Daddy.'" So Galatians says, why would you go back to the old slave master who beats you down? Don't you want to come to your daddy who lifts you up and makes you his child? It's as victims then that they deflect the focus of their prayers, an imprecatory prayer no less, off of Pharaoh and onto Moses. "Moses, this is all your fault. May God judge you for it." Wow. I mean, they're low. They're low at this point. The only good of this is that their only hope still remains in God. The nature of the opposition is that God's image is marred and his people are treated like garbage. The people are so used to being pressed down that the only king they recognize is a king that abuses them. And even though their beginning, their freedom has been announced, they keep going back to the one who holds them captive and believing that the real authority lies in him, not him. But the last piece of furniture that needs to be set on the stage here is the fact that God is making of Moses his man. The confident statesman back in chapter 2, who grew up in a palace, needed to be humbled. And so he spends 40 years on the backside of a desert. God was making a man. Well, before that, the helpless baby needed to be rescued, and he's taken to the palace. Okay. Then we have this proud statesman who needs to be humbled. Then we have a timid shepherd who needs to be encouraged in chapter 4. Moses did, in fact, learn to deliver God's message. And in chapter 5, at the beginning, he goes into Pharaoh and says, "This is what God says, not my authority, but God's authority." And he uses this prophetic formula that says, "Thus saith the Lord." And he's not so much mindful of Pharaoh's presence as he is of God's presence. He's doing the right thing. He's beginning to get it. But now, this willing servant must learn endurance, that is, to continue in his master's design despite the obstacles. Here's the point. God makes much of people. I like how E.M. Bounds says that God makes much of men. God is making Moses his servant. God is always more interested in the man than he is in the ministry. You know, God can get the job done better without us than he can with us. He really can. God isn't so much interested in what a person is able to do as he is interested in what a person is striving to be. That's why he says, here's how I can sum up the whole Old Testament, all the law, all the prophets. Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart. If that's what is your driving source of who you are, driving definition of what defines your desires and outlook, I don't have to lay for you the ground rules of do, 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 do. If you would be in love with me, all that would flow out of that would be what it's supposed to be. And so, listen to how E.M. Bounds put it. God's plan is to make much of the man, far more of the man than of anything else. Men are God's method, and women, okay? The church is looking for better methods. God is looking for better men. The glory and efficiency of the gospel are staked on the men who proclaim it. The messenger is, if possible, more than the message. The preacher is more than the sermon. The preacher makes the sermon. It takes 20 years to make a sermon because it takes 20 years to make the man. For Moses, it's been 80 years to make the man. And he's still being made through this process. Moses is the first one in Scripture who's called the servant of the Lord up in Deuteronomy chapter 34, 5. This service would be based on an absolute submission. And so you go through this and you see when he meets Aaron, he told him all the words and he did all the signs that God told him to. He goes into Pharaoh and he did all the signs that God told him to. God brings him up on the mountain and he starts to record all the words that God speaks to him. You get to the end of the book of Exodus and it says he made sure that all the things that God had said were done. This is important stuff. Keeping obedience to this God. Service would be an absolute submission. This service would demand absolute priority. This is a matter of life and death. Deuteronomy 30. I'm giving you life, I'm giving you death. You choose. But I'm telling you, serving God is your life, and not serving God will cost you your life. This service would be a privilege because it bore the glory of its master. As God's making his man, God allows some obstacles to come in and mess up the mission. The obstacles come from the outside. Pharaoh's opposition, when it comes, is blatant and it's immediate. And it's to be expected. God had said, Pharaoh's not going to let you do this. I'm telling you, it's not going to happen. Okay. I'm going to harden his heart. Now, eventually, it'll work. But I'm telling you, expect obedience from the outside. Though never easy, this is an obstacle that we can expect. In fact, when Jesus is getting ready to leave, he says, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Okay. Expect troubles. Peter says, why do you think this is so weird? Why do you think this is so strange? This is what is to be expected. Paul says, yea, and all who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Okay. Obstacles from the outside are to be expected. They're not easy. But what really throws us off track is when the obstacles to God's servant comes from inside. This is where This is where our wheels really get cogged. I was looking through some of the Psalms, and even David says, I can't believe it's, I'm not struggling as with an enemy. The one I'm having problems with is my best friend. I mean, it's the people that I go and worship with. I thought they'd know better than this. There's no preparation for the hurt that comes your direction from God's people, especially when you're trying to do God's work, God's way. And Moses is. He's doing God's work. He's doing it God's way. And the people that stab him with the deepest cut is none other than God's people. Moses, this is your fault. May God judge you for the wrong that you're doing to us. Guys, I just delivered a message. The point is, it hurts us so much. But do you see what Moses does to God? Look down at verse 22. Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, Lord, why have you done this evil to your people? Moses, why have you done this evil to us? It's not me. God, why have you done this evil to them? Wait a minute, Moses. No. He told you this was going to... It's not him. It's Pharaoh. But we so quickly turn the scales on our God. God's servant accuses God of making things worse. But verse 23 gets just a little bit spicier. Ever since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he's done evil to this people. Okay, God, I know it's Pharaoh. It's not you. But you've not delivered your people at all. God, you said you were going to, and what you said and what's happening are, you know what, maybe Pharaoh had something about these lying words. Maybe stepping out in faith isn't all it's cracked up to be. Maybe you're not, in fact, a God to be trusted. Did I say that out loud? Wow. Moses. God's calling you to be the leader of this people. God takes broken vessels and he's working on them. He's making them into what he wants them to be. Praise God. God doesn't rebuke him for these things. He just says in verse 1 of chapter 6, Moses, now you're going to see what I can do. You're about to see what I can do. But look at verse 22. I think this is the important thing. Moses, through all of this, is beginning to learn where to turn. Then Moses turned to the Lord. He turned to the Lord. He brought it to God. Okay. And Moses is going to do this better and better as the story goes on. The people are going to come confront him, and he's going to bow on his face, and he's going to call out to the Lord. And the people are going to want to stone him, and he's going to fall on his face, and he's not going to pick up that rod and say, shut up, lest I kill you. And he could have. He falls on his face and he turns to God. And through it all, Moses is learning to trust God. I've kept you a little bit longer this morning. But here's the whole point. The glory of God's drama always unfolds against the backdrop of a well-set stage. You're in the middle of a story. You're ready for the action. And it seems like God's just still kind of putting pieces in place. Hold on. Because the more attention that God gives to the details of setting up the stage, the more glory he's building into that story. Sometimes we're ready. We're ready for chapter 6. We're ready for chapter 7. Come on, Moses, turn it to blood. Let's get going. Hold on, Tiger. Settle down. God's still putting the pieces in place. He wants you to understand what this opposition's all about. This is about the absolute reality and supremacy of a God who is. He wants you to understand your own tendency to be like the people that you're trying to lead out, that your heart too quickly runs back and places a confidence in a destructive authority rather than running to myself. And Moses, I want you to understand that though the times get tough and there's obstacles both from outside and from inside, the nature of my purpose has never changed. I will accomplish what I've told you I will accomplish, and you are the man to do it, but you've got to endure. You can't cut and run. You can't make excuses. You can't stay the same shepherd you were back in Midian. You've got to man up. You've got to change. You've got to trust. Let's work on this together. And God's beginning a story as he puts all these pieces in place. Let's pray.